chapter 4, verse 14, to chapter 5, verse 10. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subjected to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Amen.
Thank you, Toby, and thank you, musicians. Father God, as we meditate on your word, may we know the greatness of Jesus' high priestly ministry for us. He always lives to intercede for us. And it's by his prayer that we are kept safe and held. So send your Holy Spirit to us. May your Spirit help me as I speak your word. And may your Spirit take your word and work it into all of our hearts and into our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What would be the thing that would make you lose faith, to lose hold of your confession of faith? And what would be the thing that at the right time would be most helpful for you to hold fast your confession when there was pressure about that? It's true that there are many pressures that might lead a person to renouncing their faith in Jesus. We're certainly living at a time where that's happening. It's kind of almost a badge of honour these days amongst certain young people who've been involved in the church to deconvert and to announce that on public media. And there's been a number of public social media, been a number of high profile Christians who have gone on to announce their deconversion because they're, for various reasons that they give, they can't hold to the doctrines of the church anymore, or they feel the church is a corrupt money-making institution. Funnily enough, these people who are deconverting are often making quite a bit of money out of their story along the way. So it's kind of out there at the moment. It's in America especially, it's quite a sort of a trend. And there may be many reasons behind those stories, and I'm not really passing judgment on any of them. From my experience, as I've dealt with people in pastoral ministry, I think sometimes it's personal tragedy that can lead a person to say, "Oh, it just can't be a God because of some tragedy that's happened either in their lives or in the world. I want to say, though, that more often than not, I've found that tragedy has often deepened people's faith, more often than people losing faith. It's often been where the reality of the goodness and the kindness of God is found most deeply in the midst of tragedy. Do you remember the tsunami in Indonesia in 2004, Boxing Day 2004, in one of the most militantly Islamic parts of India, Banda Aceh, where the day before Christians had been killed on the beaches of Banda Aceh. That terrible, the terrible thing that happened in that city on Boxing Day. There was a ship that was washed in 2 kilometres inland. A big ship was washed in all this distance. And a Christian painted on the side of the ship that God is with us. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Like that tragedy, and really amplified in a way for the small struggling Christian community there, hadn't rocked their faith, it had deepened their faith. Sometimes it's the pressure of living in an environment violently hostile to Christian faith. So that would be a place like India at the moment. I don't know, is that the case that people renounce their faith in order to escape perhaps some of the difficulty that being a Christian, that would be a temptation, I would imagine. Again, I was visiting in Sulawesi, northern Sulawesi, which is a Christian part of the Indonesian island of Sulawesi, but there's an increasing presence of Islam there. And we went to a local church. Most of it was in Indonesian, but the pastor there was really kind. He spoke some of the sermon in English just for our benefit, for Liz and me. And he was talking about how Muslims were offering money for bride prices, and he was urging people to not accept the money because that would mean finally a renunciation of Christian faith, to take that step. But it was an attractive offer, you know, and that in a society which is becoming in many ways more hostile to Christian faith. Indonesia has a constitution which recognises 5 religions, I think 6 now, as legitimate within the life of Indonesia, and they have a ministry of religion, and there's departments for each of the religions. There's Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Catholicism, Protestantism, and I think recently they've added a Chinese. Confucianism, I think that's been added in because of the large Chinese population in Indonesia. Again, like in India, there's pressures for governments to pull back from that tolerance. It's certainly true for the people who the writer of the letter of the Hebrews is writing to, that that was true for them, that they were living in a hostile environment. And a number of places through this letter, he's urging the believers to hold fast to their confession of faith. The writer clearly sees that there's the possibility that under pressure, people may crack and turn aside from Christian faith. And it's true for many of our Christian sisters and brothers around the world today, isn't it, that that's what they face. In the Western world, it might not be violent hostility that we face. I think we're faced with the pressure of the scepticism of our age. The sceptical view with which our faith is viewed. I think it's turning. I think it's becoming less sceptical and more hostile. But many believers in the West may be the only ones in their family That would be true these days. And among their schoolmates or workmates and friends, that would definitely be true, that you might be the only Christian in your workplace. And that can lead to a loss of the sense of the possibility or plausibility of faith. Sam Chan, who's an evangelist based in Sydney, he speaks a lot about this, about how because many people don't know Christians, the plausibility, it's like another world. It's like speaking the gospel is like saying a spaceship landed in my backyard last week. You know, it's like, who would believe that kind of stuff? That's the world we live in, this kind of skepticism. And that, sometimes it's just hard living in that, isn't it? It's not terribly hard, but it is wearing, living with that skepticism. And that can sometimes just be easy to just give it up. Another reason why a person might give up on their faith is that they may feel that they've out-sinned their salvation. That's a possibility too. And that that's tragic. It's also never true. So there's various reasons why this may be happening. And whatever is going on, it can be hard work sustaining faith. Or it can feel like it's hard work sustaining faith. This is, by the way, certainly in the letter to the Hebrews, and I think really good advice, one of the main reasons for being active members of a believing body of Christians who know the love of God and who are being strengthened through God's word. Later in this letter, the writer is going to urge Christians to do so. He says, let's hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. So that's the first exhortation. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's great encouragement there, isn't there, to meet together. Firstly, it's to help us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We build one another up. And also, as we meet together, we can consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, to be fruitful and productive and active in our Christian lives. There are sometimes reasons that people can't get to church regularly. Sometimes old age, not in Kath's case, makes it difficult. Sometimes ill health can make it difficult. And sometimes there's family reasons that make it complicated to get to church. But we should always be desiring it and looking forward to it and making every effort we can to be together with one another. Well, today's reading provides an answer to the question of how we can hold fast our confession, how we can remain faithful to Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has ascended into the heavens and is always interceding at the Father's right hand for us. That's the great hope for us holding fast our confession of faith. We actually have help. We have help coming from the sanctuary. Jesus is a sure help for us. He's always sending help through the ministry of the Spirit to us. And Jesus, as our helper, is sympathetic and powerful. Those two things. He is sympathetic and powerful. It's really good when those two things go together. Sympathy is great, It's really nice. But sympathy without help is kind of, it leaves us where we are. Help without sympathy just feels like an imposition, doesn't it? You feel like you're being pushed around. But sympathy and help together is really beautiful. And both these factors are part of how we find the way to hold fast the confession of our faith. You see, Jesus is sympathetic and has real help, and that is allied to the fact that Jesus is both like us and unlike us. The sympathy and the help of Jesus are grounded in his likeness to us and his unlikeness to us, his difference to us. So what sympathy we have in Jesus. Jesus, we are told, has been through what we go through and more. Listen to what he says again. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He's faced the total reality of the temptations we face. I don't think it means exactly that Jesus has been tempted in every possible way that we have been tempted, but that the reality of temptations, that the kind of the reality to throw off God and to do my own thing, he's known that. He was faced with that in the wilderness. Three times, if you're the Son of God, act on your own, do your own thing, is really what Satan is saying to him. And he keeps going back to the word of God and to the will of his Father, doesn't he? All the time in those temptations. He knows what we go through. He knows our temptations. It says also, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So Jesus knows what it is to really be going through a hard time. He knows it better than we do. All the pressures we feel, he felt. He knew them. He came and he walked in our shoes. He's been tested in all the ways that we are. Like us, he had to learn the meaning of obedience and faithfulness in the furnace of trial and temptation. His inherent obedience and faithfulness, which is part of his difference to us, his unlikeness to us, but that had to be shaped up in the same way ours is in the furnace, the hot fires of trial and temptation. It wasn't that Jesus was ever, it says there that he learned obedience. It wasn't that he ever had disobedience in him, but he had to learn what obedience would mean. And the obedience is really tested and shown to be what it is in that great furnace of trial and temptation. Even more than us, he's been in these trials to the end of all of his resources and could only call on God to help him. It says Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Maybe you know that. Or Jesus knows you. He knows that. He's with you when you have nothing left but tears. Cries of anguish, my version says. Loud cries, cries of anguish. And he offered these prayers and supplications up. It's interesting there, prayers and supplications. So part of the prayer was for himself, but he had anguish and tears, not just for himself, but he looked at this world. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chickens. And that's actually what he does. friends were telling us in the Mid-North fires a number of years ago, they were leaving and they saw one hen rush back into the burning barn, and they found the hen later. Somehow the hen had survived, but it had gone in because it was going to sit on its nest of little chicks that had recently hatched. It couldn't leave them, and it covered these chicks with its wings. So he knows Jerusalem, sorrow, but he is the mother. He is like the mother hen who's going to come in and he's going to cover us all up and stand in that place where judgment will fall and we'll be brought through safe. It's very beautiful, isn't it? So prayers and supplications, his tears and his anguish. So that prayer at the cross, Father, forgive them. It wasn't just like, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. And the anguish that he saw, that they had no idea that they were doing the greatest evil in human history. They had no idea that they were doing the worst thing that would ever happen in the history of the world, the crucifying of the Son of God. They were so blind, and he had this anguish for them and was interceding for them. Perhaps sometimes you felt like that in praying for others. Jesus knows you're praying. He knows it from the inside. He faced death and went into it having no hope but that the Father would save him out the other side. So I want to say that there is nothing that you will experience in life and difficulty and trial that Jesus doesn't understand. And he knows it from inside. He knows it because he's like us. And he has great sympathy. He doesn't just know it and then think, well, what? How come you can't handle it like I can handle it? He's not that kind of God. He sees us where we are. And he says, I'll come and help. That's where his unlikeness is so important to us. The reason we can be sure that when we call out to him is that Jesus sympathizes for us and we are met with all of God's sympathy and understanding in Jesus Christ. And what help then he brings to us in his great sympathy. Unlike us, the trials and tests and temptations that Jesus faced didn't diminish his reverence before and love for the Father. Right through it all, he loves the Father. He didn't cave in under pressure. Again, the scene of the cross, the trial and the cross of Jesus, there's relentless pressure there for him to give it up. Give it up. And, the high priest, Pilate, it's all pressure for Jesus just to renounce it. Are you the King of the Jews? And there's this pressure, and at the cross too. If you're the Son of God, it's kind of like the temptation in the wilderness being revisited. Come down from the cross, save yourself. And he kept loving the Father in the face of it all. He didn't cave in. He was tempted in every way, in every respect, and unlike us, did not sin. It's wonderful, isn't it? Even when the crowd jeered at him, when the disciples deserted him, when it seemed that perhaps even God had left him alone, he remained faithful. Even when God wasn't giving him at that very darkest moment the assurance of his love and presence, even then he knew that God was the God of his Father, the God of love, and he would not give it. He prays to him. in the midst of that darkness. And he entrusted himself to God and was heard for his reverence. We heard about, in the middle of that reading, there's a slight digression about the high priest in Israel. Every high priest chosen from among men, from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So that was certainly true of Israel's priests. They were sinners just like Israel. You know, the great, who was the first priest in Israel? Aaron, that's right. Moses' brother Aaron. And what does he do when Moses is up on the mountain he caves in under pressure. The people say, give us gods to lead us. And he caves in and gathers all their jewelry, puts it in the fire and fashions a golden calf. And then when Moses chastises him, he says, oh, I just threw it in and out it came. Liar, liar, pants on fire. He's weak. And that is true of the whole of Israel's priesthood. That's what he goes on to say. He's beset with weakness. And because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So he can be sympathetic, but he can't actually be a help. That old priest could be sympathetic, but couldn't really, had no power to help. But then there's Jesus, and he is unlike us. He's unlike Aaron. And he is able to help. Right at the end of the reading today, the writer tells us that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom who went out to meet him at the valley of Zedot, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So later on in this letter to the Hebrews, the writer is going to talk more about that. But it's significant that this mysterious king, he's king of Salem, which is later going to become Jerusalem. So his name means King of Righteousness, and he is here blessing Abraham. Now, through Abraham, all the nations on earth will be blessed. But here is this pagan, well, not pagan. He believes in the Lord Most High, who owns heaven and earth. He's blessing Abraham, and Abraham gives tithes to him. The writer's going to say more about this later on, but the key point here for him is that because Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus isn't from Aaron's line. He's not a priest in Israel, but he is this priest who's appeared on the scene, who in whom the whole world will be blessed. His priesthood is of a different order to the priesthood in Israel, as good as it was. Jesus' priesthood is completely helpful for us because of the perfection, the completeness, the fullness of Jesus' ministry without sin. He never failed, and so he will never fail us. And so the offering he makes for all. So this means then that when we're facing pressure, when we're under the pump, when it's not clear to us how we will stand, we can trust in him in the darkness, in the trouble, in the stress, in the temptations. He is sympathetic and he knows the help we need and he gives it. In the face of hostility or mockery or indifference from the society around us, we can stand firm as we call on Jesus to help us. Later, the writer will say, he is able to save, that is, to hold and keep and sustain to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for us, to intervene for us, to send us help from God's sanctuary. Holding fast to our faith really comes from holding fast to Jesus, who holds fast to us. The Lord be with you.